So are we a place of grace? A while back, I was consistently receiving an advertisement, a letter, pamphlet in the mail from a certain credit card company offering me a free weekend getaway. But the wording was very interesting. I'm written over this glossy picture of a family holding hands and running down the beach together, which I'm sure is exactly what your family does when they go to the beach. Let's hold hands and go for a jog. Written over top of this picture were the words, "Earn a free weekend for you and your loved ones." Now, I was struck by that statement, "Earn a free trip," and they kept on sending me the same flyer. So one day I called them and I got a representative on the phone and actually did this. I said, "Yeah, I'm calling about my free weekend." She said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Yeah, I want to go running on the beach holding hands with my family." I didn't say that. I said, "You know, I'm tired. Work's stressing me out, and I've been getting this offer in the mail, and so I could use a free trip, so I'm going to take you up on the offer." And she said, "Oh, you have to earn the free trip." And I said, "Oh, then it's not free." "Well, it's free, but you got to earn it." I said, "Okay, well, tell me how I earn my free trip." She said, "Oh, it's simple, really. To be eligible, you must be a Starwood Preferred Guest member and registered for this promotion. On two separate occasions, between the months of October and December, you must stay at any Starwood hotel or resort in the Asian Pacific. Do this, and you will qualify for a free night stay redeemable within the year." That's their kind and gracious free offer. Twice, between the months of October and December, I have to stay at a Starwood hotel or resort in the Asian Pacific. If I do that, then I get one free night to use within the year. That's their free offer. Now, this is a great way to illustrate and think about the controversy that is surrounding Acts 15, the text that I just read. It's tough to jump into a book and not understand what's going on contextually. But what's happened is that the early Christians, the first generation of believers, had accepted Jesus and his grace, the gospel of grace. They believed that salvation was a free gift, an actual free gift of God through Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ. But there were some who were a part of this early movement that believed you had to actually earn the free gift, just like the credit card company. It's free. God's salvation is free, but there are things you have to do in order to get that free gift. So this old religious group that had joined the early church were having a hard time accepting the implications that this thing is actually just free. So they would say things like, "You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the ceremonial laws and regulations of Israel. You have to do these things in order to get God's free gift of salvation." And so this was the first controversy of the church. And so what the church did is what actually our denomination will be doing next week. I'm going to Greenville, South Carolina, and we convene for our General Assembly one time a year. All the elders and pastors get together and decide on matters, and this is what's happening in Acts 15. It's the first controversy of the church, so all of the apostles and all the elders gather together in Jerusalem to discuss this issue. Just how free is this? Just how scandalous is grace? And they make the monumental decision in Acts 15, where I read, that God's salvation is absolutely free. No strings attached. Grace of Jesus plus nothing. And in the culmination of this council, Peter stands up and delivers one of the most famous speeches in the history of the church, where the lead apostle, the rock upon which Christ is building his church, the lead apostle stands up and he sets the trajectory of the church from its inception, saying that this will be a place of grace. We really are going to believe and practice this gospel in its rawest form. We believe in the salvation by grace of Jesus apart from any effort, any work of our own. Now, we would all say amen to that. If you're a member of TCPC, I'm assuming You would say amen to the issue of grace. And I'm assuming if you're visiting with us this morning and have a Christian background, you would say amen to the council's decision as well. We believe in grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, not by works of the law. In fact, we are a Reformed church where grace is deeply emphasized. So you hear this quite a bit from the pulpit, and it's just in the culture of our church. Grace, grace, grace. If there's anything we believe in, it is grace. Or do we? Because it's very possible for there to be a disconnect between confession and doctrine of a community and the heart and practice of a community. That happens a lot in churches, and that happens a lot in our lives, where we confess and believe in the gospel of grace. We cognitively agree with that idea, but when you look at the community or you look at our lives, when you look at the way we live, you can tell that place is the furthest thing from grace. I'm not saying that about us. I'm saying that that's a temptation for every church, to act like that credit card company. Sure, it's grace. Sure, it's free. Now, this is what you have to do. That's not only possible in a church, it is common in churches. The story of self-effort and self-merit and self-righteousness and performance and works, this way of thinking and living is so natural to all of us, and the concept of free grace is so foreign to all of us, that the natural drift of any Christian and any Christian institution, any church, the natural drift of a Christian community is always back towards performance and works, which is what we're used to. Churches are so prone to this that they must constantly be assessing and reassessing themselves to make sure they are holding to the one thing that makes us Christian, to the one thing that makes us a Christian community, our unique gospel of grace. And so that's what I want to do this morning, our annual checkup, to make sure we aren't slipping into a way of being that is antithetical to the gospel of grace. This is not a loaded sermon. It's not like I'm seeing this going on, and so I'm secretly getting... It's literally just a checkup, making sure we still love grace and we're practicing grace. Now, I'm not going to ask us, do we believe in grace? Because I know the answer to that. I'm going to look at Peter's speech from Acts 15. And from it, I'm going to draw out two implications of grace. Two things that if grace has captured a church or captured a life, two things that it always leads to. Here are the diagnostic questions, I guess you can call them. Are we a people of love, and are we a people of righteousness? Those are my diagnostic questions. Grace alone can bear the fruit of true love. And grace alone can bear the fruit of true righteousness. So that's what we're going to look at today. So are we a people first of love? Peter stands up and brazenly declares that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are saved by the grace of Jesus. He says, I believe, we believe, the apostles believe, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will, the Gentiles will. That God has given them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and that He has made no distinction between us and them. Those words represent a paradigm shift of just epic proportions. I'm not going to take time to go into the Jew-Gentile tension this morning. If you're familiar with the Bible, you probably understand that a little bit. But you just need to know that the Jew-Gentile tension, they were bitterly divided and looked upon each other with just utter hatred and contempt. Now, where did this hatred come from? Well, the Jews and the Gentiles in their own way, they had a system. They had a religion. And that religion was one of self-effort and performance and works. And this is the place that all tensions of humanity come from. The narrative of performance, striving to commend ourselves, whether just commending ourselves in a family or in a workplace or commending ourselves to God. This narrative of effort which is the antithesis of grace, always, every time, will divide and will lead to strife. It must, it has to, and here's why. Within the gospel of self-effort, can't call it a gospel. The gospel means good news, and it's not good news. So within the story of self-effort, performance is key, right? Performance is key. How are you performing? How are you doing? You are accepted. You are rewarded. You are approved. You are loved. You are accepted based upon your ability to perform. But here's the question. How is that performance measured? How do you measure how you're doing? Well, it's measured by others. How am I doing in relation to those around me? How do you compare, in other words? And thus becomes the driving force for life in this philosophy, outperforming others. And that's the root of all strife, because I can't afford to love you. I have to be better than you. I can't afford to be nice and celebrate you. I have to outperform you. And so this is behind the deepest divides, like the Jew-Gentile divide in our text, or the subtlest divides that exist, perhaps even within your own friendships. It's this performance, it's this comparison. And this certainly explains the strife and divisions that take place within so many Christian churches. When churches forget the message of grace, when they return again to that laborious pursuit of effort, those churches are really in danger. You can see it. You can see they're heading for danger because you begin to view the body of Christ as competition and not brothers and sisters. That is why so many of us in the Christian church are just striving to soothe whatever guilt is there, not with the gospel, but without performing our brothers and sisters. They're competition. You need to be more disciplined than them. You need to be more virtuous. You need to be right. That's a big one. You need to be right on whatever issue that is. You need to separate yourself from the competition and assure your troubled soul that your Christianity is legit. And not only do you focus on your own efforts and performance, what this leads to is you focus, and you can see how the divide starts happening. Not only do you focus on your own efforts in comparison to others, you focus on their shortcomings, their issues, and their struggles. This is why so many people love to hear of the downfall of others. To get a nice, juicy piece of gossip where someone else really screwed up. Do you know why that feels so good to you? It's almost soothing to you? It's because you're keenly aware of your downfalls and your struggles. And in that moment, it brings comfort to your soul to hear that the competition is struggling too. It's so ugly. It's so sad what all of this does to a community. A culture of effort and works righteousness does nothing but divide us and breed an embattled community. But it doesn't just have implications for within the community, how we treat those within. It has implications for how we treat those outside the community. When the gospel of grace is replaced by the story of self-effort, then it forms a community whose fundamental posture towards outsiders is one of antagonism, distrust, fear, disdain. It moves a community inward to form a fortress that's guarded by the walls of our own standards and performance. Because remember, it's all about how we're performing. It's all about comparison and measuring up. And so what the Christian church does, if it gives up on the story of grace, is it huddles up together and continually helps each other out by telling each other, at least we're not like them. So people who live according to self-effort and performance, they don't love them, whoever them may be for you. They're militant towards them. They don't care about others joining the community. In fact, often they don't want others to join the community because they're a threat to the purity of the community. It's a threat to our resume. So effort compromises love is what I'm trying to get you to see, both within community and without. Okay, and then cutting through the tension and all the strife and all the hatred is the only hope of love, the gospel of grace. Whereas performance And self-righteousness always divides and brings hatred. Grace does nothing but reconcile and unite. The gospel of free grace. Peter said, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them. No difference. He says, we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as we will be saved. Here's the point Peter's making. If grace is true, he's saying this at the council, we can't compromise grace, because if grace is true, and only if grace is true, then there is no distinction. There truly is no distinction. We all need it, and God freely gives it. We don't have to outperform each other. Grace just says we're all a mess, and God loves the mess. What grace does, essentially, if grace is true, if that's the story, then it puts everyone on a level playing field, so to speak. Grace is the great equalizer of mankind. Not equal in that we're all worthy, but equal in that we're all unworthy together. Unworthy. And this is the only way to truly bring unity and love, is to break down barriers and bring equality, because we all need grace. Now, the modern narrative of our culture gets this. They understand the importance of the way to bring unity and love is that there can't be any distinction. And so modern culture rightfully loathes racism and so forth, as it should. But here's where they're getting it wrong. They're trying to create a narrative where there is no distinction, but the way they go about it, the modern narrative tries to equalize us through the story of self-esteem. We're all the same, but the reason we're all the same is because we're all so great and awesome. And it's picking up on the reality that we need to have no distinctions, but it's going about it the wrong way. The problem with that is, you know, you're not that great and awesome. And you're far less than great. But the reigning story of our culture is that everyone's great, needs to believe in themselves, and you're saying, well, I'm not great, so I feel utterly alone as the only person who's not awesome. And I become incredibly cynical and hard-hearted and despondent and angry and unloving towards others. Well, grace recognizes that there is no difference between any of us, but there's no difference in that we are all a mess and need grace. And I can admit that. You can admit that. We can all admit that. And that's Peter's point in the speech. There's no difference. There's no distinction. The Jew and Gentile have one and only hope, the grace of Jesus. And it was this message of grace that was powerful enough to form a community in the early church where Jew and Gentile existed together in love. That was impossible, okay? That was absolutely impossible. And something happened, grace happened, where Jew and Gentile came together in love. Grace, and only grace, forged a community where enemies were feasting around a common table and a common cup. And grace still does the same today. It could do it for you. Could you imagine? Just think about it. Could you imagine how free life would be if you didn't have to measure up? Could you imagine how free you'd be to love? It didn't matter if you were more successful than them. It didn't matter if your home and family was more orderly than others, moms. It didn't matter. They're not a threat. It didn't matter if your theology was more astute, precise than others. It didn't matter if you were right all the time. Could you imagine how much more you could love if you were set free from the game? Could you imagine not being threatened by others and instead celebrating them, authentically, truly loving them? That happens only when grace captures the heart. And then, of course, not only does this transform a community within, but it then transforms us towards those outside the community. Because the next step is always a step towards outsiders. A movement of love, of service, of hospitality, of witnessing to the grace we have found. Because what grace does is it says, there's no difference between me and them. No difference. Except that I've found the grace of God, or the grace of God has found me. And they haven't heard about that grace yet, so let's go tell them. So the first diagnostic question, I belabored it, but it's important, is one of love. Grace forms a community of people who love and celebrate each other. Is this us? Is this you? It's not a loaded question. It's just a diagnostic question. Is that us? Is that you? All right, next one, last one. Are we a people of righteousness? Not only are we a people of love, are we a people of righteousness? You know, it's interesting when you preach and proclaim grace that the first pushback you receive is this. You keep talking like that, preacher. I've heard it before. You keep talking like that, preacher, and you're going to give everyone a license to sin. All this grace emphasis. What about holiness? What about righteousness? Well, here's the irony of it all. Grace, and grace alone, can lead to true righteousness. In fact, the fruit of a community that has been captured by grace is holiness, purity, righteousness, and virtue. I want you to notice something from Peter's speech. He seems to be speaking to a level of righteousness that was foreign to them, that goes deeper than just what you do. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them," here we go, "having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" And then he goes into kind of the external obedience, not the heart, but the external. "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Here's what Peter is contending. Some were claiming that grace wasn't enough. Sure, we'll accept those who believe in Jesus, but they have to perform some things. They have to do some things, and particularly the ceremonial rites of Israel. But Peter is saying, no, they don't. They don't have to do anything else. They have been cleansed, period. Inside, they are righteous. They have been cleansed by the grace of Jesus. Jesus is needed, nothing else. Everything else that you're doing, it's just a yoke of oppression, an unnecessary burden placing upon their necks. In fact, Peter says, this is a burden. This is a burden that even our forefathers couldn't bear. Even you can't bear. They've been trying to do this self-effort thing for so long, self-produced righteousness for ages now, and it hasn't worked, is what Peter's saying. It hasn't led to righteousness. Now, what's interesting about Peter saying that it hasn't worked, that it hasn't led to true righteousness, is that if you were to meet these people, you would be really, really impressed. They were zealous, they were pious, they were devout, they were religious men and women, and they would be the heroes of culture. You would have admired them. And yet Peter is saying to these unclean Gentiles who don't follow the practices of Israel whatsoever, they're just as clean as you. In fact, he's saying, you don't understand righteousness. This yoke, burden of things you got to do, you don't understand righteousness. You're not really righteous. Now, why does Peter look at them such? Well, he learned it from Jesus. They look holy, but Peter is implying that their righteousness is nothing more than a veneer, not true righteousness. And that's very important. To use the words of our Savior, they have cleansed the outside, they have cleaned the outside of the cup, but inside it's filthy. To use the words of Jesus, religion can, it can whitewash a tomb sparkling white, and inside there are still dead bones. But grace, what does grace do? What is the grace righteousness? It is there in the text. God, who knows the heart, cleanses the heart. Grace leads to true righteousness because grace addresses the heart, the real problem. It cleanses the heart. It attacks the root issue and transforms us from the inside out. More effort, more work, more discipline, more religion, that can produce external obedience. In fact, it's very effective at producing external obedience. Just look at the other major religions. Look at Mormonism, which is a very works-based system. They're a lot more pious than you. It works. It produces external righteousness. But only grace can produce internal righteousness, internal obedience. And this is the standard of God's righteousness. Let me get practical so you can understand this, what I'm trying to say. Here's the point. True righteousness is not that you have the ability to resist the temptation to have an affair. True righteousness is that sexual lust in your heart is dead. And you're a man of purity, a woman of purity. True righteousness is not that you'll stop talking bad about her, that you'll stop slandering her, but that envy and jealousy and resentment in your heart are actually dead. True righteousness is not that you will just stop telling lies, external lies, but that deceit and dishonesty in your heart are dead. True righteousness is not that you will just stop yelling at your family. You're able to control your tongue in that way. True righteousness is that your heart's at peace and anger is dead. Peter is talking about the matters of the heart, not moral adjustment, matters of the heart. Now, I ask you, how is that produced? By more effort? By more religion? By more rules? Give me a break. You can't effort your heart change. None of that has any power to change your heart and soul, and you know it. True righteousness is a transformation from the inside out, and that only comes by the grace of God. Only God can do this. Only His grace can do this. His grace cleanses our hearts, as Peter said in his speech. We are cleansed, we are forgiven, and you know what happens when we realize that? We begin to love Jesus. We begin to love Jesus more than the idols and the sins that used to possess our hearts. Grace transforms us into a people who love Jesus and obey because, and this is the point, we want to obey. True righteousness and true virtue is from a heart that actually wants to obey, not begrudgingly, I've got to obey so that I can bend myself. The scripture says this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace has appeared, and that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The same grace that saves you now transforms you into a person who says no to ungodliness. And it does so by turning you into a person who says no to ungodliness, not because you have to say no to ungodliness, but you say no to ungodliness because you want to say no to ungodliness. Because grace has captured your heart. The mechanism that God uses to subdue all of our sins and unrighteousness of the heart, the mechanism that He uses to subdue those unhealthy loves and create love for Himself inside of our heart is grace. As you plunge deeper and deeper into the depths of His grace and His love and His mercy, you know what that creates inside of you? A deeper love and admiration and worship and allegiance to the Savior. And do you know what that creates? A person who loves to honor the Savior, who delights to bow down to His Lordship, a fierce allegiance to Jesus as Master, a person who genuinely wants to follow the righteous ways of Jesus because they love Jesus. Now, that's not to say that there's no effort involved. That's the extreme a lot of people sometimes take it to, particularly in the Reformed Church. Oh, there's effort involved. We read our Bibles, we pray, we participate in worship, but we do these things. We do them even when we don't want to do them. I guess you could say we're legalistic about them. We just do them. Disciplined about them. But we do them not in the name of merit, but in the name of love. We believe that they are formative. They are reminders and expressions of God's grace. And being disciplined in them is the best way for grace to capture your heart. It's the best way for you to learn the grace of Jesus, which leads to love, which leads to true righteousness. So that's the other diagnostic for us this morning. Are we growing in righteousness? And I mean real righteousness. Not the facade that anybody with discipline can put on. I'm talking about true righteousness. For that to happen, grace must be the initiator. So, how are we doing? How are you doing? Are we a people of love? Are you a person of love? Are we a people of righteousness? Are you a person of righteousness? That will tell you whether grace has captured you. Not your confession. Not your lips. Answers to these questions. Only you can answer them, so I won't speak for you. I'll speak for myself. I believe in grace, clearly. I even preach sermons about grace. But when I ask these diagnostic questions of myself, I fear I don't know God's grace as much as I thought I did. Because I'm not as loving as grace should do. I'm not as righteous as grace should produce. So I have two options now with that failure. I have two options. I can deal with my failures this one way. That's to say, okay, preacher said that people of grace are loving people and righteous people. I'm going to have to leave here, and I'm going to have to become more loving, and I'm going to have to be more righteous. It's the last thing I do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to prove that I'm a person who gets grace. That's one option, which will fail and only reinforce the problem. The other option is that you can let grace be grace. So I failed my own little diagnostic test. Well, the good news is that it's a test about grace, meaning failures are accepted and loved. So what the other option is I can turn and return again to the gospel of free, unmerited grace of God, and I can just let the good news be good news for me this morning, that grace is sufficient even if I don't fully comprehend and practice it, that grace is sufficient for someone like me. And that's my closing plea. I'm done. Can we all do that together? Can we drink deeply, deeply from the grace, the fountain of grace, bathe ourselves in grace this morning, see it, accept it, delight in it, worship the Savior who died to give it. And maybe, just maybe, the more that happens, the more grace takes hold of us, you as a person, and us as a congregation, we'll see these grace implications lived out in our lives and in this community. Perhaps grace will lead us to more love and more righteousness. May God, by His grace, make it so.